Let's get ready to study God's Word. Greetings to one and all. Welcome to another episode of Rightly Divide the Word of Truth. This is Andrew S. Baker, and it's time to review another Sabbath School lesson. Please be sure to visit us at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com, where you can find a link to the current lesson study guide, additional Bible study resources, and all our previous episodes. Before we begin our lesson study for today, let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your many blessings to us. We are grateful for all that you've done for us. We ask that you'll please give us wisdom and understanding as we enter into this lesson. Help us that we will rightly divide your words of truth, and may this be a blessing to those who hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Lesson number 7, motivated by hope. Motivated by hope. We are midway through our quarter dealing with the great controversy. And our verse for today is Isaiah 25, verse 9. This is a memory verse for the week. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25 and verse 9. Let's go to our Sabbath afternoon introduction. It says the following. The second coming of Jesus is one of the central themes of Scripture. It is a golden thread that runs through the Bible's sacred pages. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. In the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the return of Christ. One in every 25 verses mentions it. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. After the Reformation in Europe foundered, and was hampered by divisions and strife, Protestantism took root in the New World, including the United States, where many sought to pick up the mantle of truth, including the truth about the Second Coming. Among them was a Baptist farmer named William Miller. From his study of the Bible, he believed that Jesus was coming soon, even in his lifetime, and then began preaching that message. Miller started a movement that, though facing a great disappointment, opened up to many people Bible truths that remain relevant to this day. In this week's lesson, we will examine why the second coming of Christ has filled the hearts of believers with joy through the centuries and how we can be ready for that great event. Okay? Second coming is important because it is the next to last major milestone in the eradication of sin. So you can bet that believers care about that. The promise of his return. The Protestant reformers and the pilgrims who left from Holland for the New World longed for the coming of Jesus. We're in Sunday's lesson, since I didn't mention that. For them, the second coming of Christ was a joyous event that they eagerly anticipated. John Wycliffe looked forward to the coming of Christ as the hope of the church. Calvin spoke for all the reformers when he talked of the glorious return of Christ as of all events, most auspicious. For faithful men and women of God, the second coming of Christ was something to be embraced, not something to be feared. And they ask us to look at some of these verses here. Why do these Bible passages give such hope to Christians through the centuries? I'll tell you why. Let's look at some of these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, I think that we know this one even by just by the reference. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That was verse 16. We also know John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. That's a common one. But I'm going to read the one from Titus, because many people don't necessarily know it or its reference point. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Okay, looking forward. They say here, it is easy to understand why a belief in the second coming of Christ has brought such hope and joy to Bible-believing Christians. It points forward to the end of sickness, suffering, and death. It ushers in the end of poverty, injustice, and oppression. It anticipates the end of strife, conflict, and war. It forecasts the future peace, future world of peace, happiness, and enduring fellowship with Christ and the redeemed of all ages forever. Here's a quote from The Great Controversy, page 302. The coming of the Lord has been in all ages the hope of his true followers. The Savior's parting promise upon Olivet that he would come again lighted up the future for his disciples, filling their hearts with joy and hope that sorrow could not quench nor trials dim. Amid suffering and persecution, the appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ was the blessed hope. When the Thessalonian Christians were filled with grief as they buried their loved ones who had hoped to live to witness the coming of the Lord, Paul, their teacher, pointed them to the resurrection to take place at the Savior's advent. Then the dead in Christ should rise, and together with the living be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so, he said, shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is the second coming so important to our faith? Especially because we know that the dead sleep. Why does this teaching take on such importance? Without it, why would we be, as Paul said, in an utterly hopeless situation? Now, they give us a quote here, I'll tell you right now, they give us the quote to read 1 Corinthians 15:15-18. I'm going to read this. I've done a podcast on it before, so I really shouldn't take as much time, but we're here. And I'm going to read this, and I'm going to start earlier than verse 15. Otherwise, you don't have proper context. And I'm going to end later than verse 18. Otherwise, you don't get the real point. Okay, so here's why the answer to this question, and it's the answer to the second coming question in general. We are called in Christianity to live for God, to trust in Christ as our Redeemer, to restore us, to forgive us of our sins, but to save us from all of the penalty of sin, primarily death. And so, at the end of the day, what the promise of Christianity offers us is that we'll be forgiven of the mistakes that we've made, but that we'll also be restored to the promise that Adam had, to the promise given to Abraham, right? Living this life, even if you made it to 100 years in good health and you are protected from everything, that would be nice, but that wouldn't be everything. That wouldn't be the whole point. So let's read here what Paul is saying and why. This is very powerful. We're going to start in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Right? This is the question that explains what he's getting on with. Some group of people in Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's like, but that's what the whole basis of Christianity is on. How could y'all agree to one piece of this and yet think that it's not true? Okay. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. That's important, because Christ died in our place, but that wouldn't be helpful if he didn't come back again to conduct the ministration portion to transfer the sins from us to the sanctuary and subsequently from the sanctuary away from it when it was completely cleaned, right? So we put a good deal of stock in the crucifixion, but without the resurrection, the crucifixion is not that helpful. It's only an awesome event because 3 days later, he came back, right? Okay, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only, this is verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now that's an incredible thing to say, but what he's pointing out is all of the things that we put up with in this life, yes, there's a probationary period in which we must grow, live, learn, and be changed. But it's probationary because there's a place where we're going to live that life out fully. If this were the whole thing, it would be pointless. It would be pointless. We would be living on earth in a way that was constrained relative to what everyone else around us is doing, that was constrained and full of rules and conditions. And then for what? Because we would die at age 80 or 90 or 100, right? If we weren't killed because of some other thing. And for what? If it was this life only, what would be the point? It is the blessed hope that makes what we go through here worth it. It's the anticipation of the next step. Okay? That's the whole point. And Paul says that. We have a podcast on it. It will be in the description for this podcast. Encourage you to check it out. Monday, anticipating the time. Although the Protestant reformers believed in the literal, visible, audible, and glorious return of Christ, gradually, the understanding of this biblical truth changed. Popular 19th century preachers taught that Christ would come to establish his kingdom on earth and usher in 1,000 years of peace. This led to spiritual lethargy and an apathetic commitment to spiritual values. Similarly, Christ's disciples misunderstood the nature of the Messiah's coming. They thought that he would come as a conquering general who would break the yoke of Roman bondage, I would say conquering king, not one who would deliver them from the condemnation and shackles of sin. Thus they failed to understand the manner of his coming. Okay, give us a bunch of verses. What do these verses teach us about the manner of our Lord's return? The one in Acts is most helpful. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Right? That's the most complete passage we have. The way he will come down is the way you saw him go up. Very, very important. When Christ first came as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, very few people discerned his coming. When he comes the second time, every eye will see him. It's important that we understand that, because otherwise there will be plenty deception. Satan will attempt to deceive people by coming in a manner that is different, because he's not allowed to come in the same manner that Christ has said he will come. Okay? Here's another quote from The Great Controversy. Listen to what it says. One of the most solemn and yet most glorious truths revealed in the Bible is that of Christ's second coming to complete the great work of redemption. To God's pilgrim people, so long left to sojourn in the region and shadow of death, a precious, joy-inspiring hope is given in the promise of his appearing, who is the resurrection and the life, to bring home again his banished. The doctrine of the second advent is the very keynote of the sacred scriptures. From the day when the first pair turned their sorrowing steps from Eden, the children of faith have waited the coming of the Promised One to break the destroyer's power and bring them again to the lost paradise. That's The Great Controversy, page 299. Okay? We know that Christ will come again. What encouragement do these verses give us regarding the manner of Christ's coming? That's a good question. Let's see, what encouragement do they give us? They remind us that Christ is going to come back for the purpose of saving us this time, directly. He's going to come back visibly, powerfully, to save us. Let's look at Tuesday, William Miller and the Bible. Just as God used the Protestant reformers to rediscover the truth about justification by faith in Christ alone, among other things, he used William Miller to rediscover the truth about the manner of Christ's second coming. As Miller studied scripture, he discovered a Christ who loved him more than he could possibly imagine. With his Bible, a pen, and a notebook, he began reading, starting with Genesis, and read no faster than he could understand the passage at hand. By comparing scripture with scripture, he allowed the Bible to explain itself. Okay, and they give us some verses here. And I'm just going to read, I encourage you to read all of them, but I'm just going to read Isaiah 28, 9, and 10, because that's a really good verse. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Okay? That tells us that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, that scripture must build upon scripture. It tells us that we take some from here, some from there. Scripture is not going to contradict itself, right? We have to understand that properly. As William Miller compared scripture with scripture, the mysteries of the Bible were open to him. He searched as one searching for a hid treasure and was richly rewarded. The Holy Spirit opened the Word of God to his understanding. He approached prophecy with the same diligence in Bible study as the other biblical passages he was studying. What do these passages tell us about understanding the prophecies of the Bible? Well, what they're going to tell us is that God is the one who knows. Let's look at some of these verses, Daniel 1:17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of all visions and dreams. right? So God is the one who provides us with understanding. We're going to read Revelation 1, 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. These passages teach us that we require God to understand properly. That's what it teaches us. The symbols in the prophetic books are not locked in mystery. Loving God has given us his prophetic word to prepare us for the climactic event soon to unfold in the world. William Miller clearly understood that prophecy was its own best interpreter. The symbols of prophecy are made clear by the Bible itself. Beasts represent kings or kingdoms. Wind represents destruction. That's found in Jeremiah 49:36. The previous definition about kings or kingdoms was found in Daniel 7:17 and 23. Water represents people or nations, Revelation 17:15. A woman representing the church, Jeremiah 6:2, Ephesians 5:22 and 23. The time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation are also given in symbolic language, with one prophetic day representing one little literal year. Miller applied these principles of biblical interpretation. He was startled at what he discovered regarding what he believed to be the timing of Christ's return. Why is a correct understanding of prophetic symbolism so important to our faith? Because if we don't understand it, given how much prophecy is couched in symbols, we would be deceived easily. Like people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You'd be deceived. So God makes it possible for us to learn what we need to learn and know what we need to know, that we can teach others and not be deceived. Wednesday's lesson: the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14. William Miller observed that events predicted by the prophets were precisely fulfilled. The 400 years of sojourn of Abraham's descendants, Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the 70 years of Israel's captivity, and Daniel's 70 weeks allotted to Israel. We find that in Genesis 15:13, Numbers 14:34, Jeremiah 25:11, and Daniel 9:24. So they ask us to read some verses. What do these verses tell us about God's timetable for the first advent? Okay, I'm going to answer that question, then I'm going to circle back here. If we look at those verses, one of the things that's made very evident is the time is at hand. Mark 1:15 says, "And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." And Romans 5:6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Okay? So the emphasis here is on time. But I'm going to go back and point out something. The 400 years of the sojourn of Abraham's descendants actually includes Abraham. When we're looking at this passage, the children of Israel did not spend 400 years in Egypt. They did not. The promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 15, where he talks about, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come up with great substance. This whole thing about a stranger in a land which is not theirs includes the time of Abraham. It starts from the time of Abraham. Right? Because if you remember, Abraham and Isaac still had conflicts with the people around them in terms of the wells that they were digging. Isaac was digging wells and people were taking over the wells, and there was all sorts of conflict that was going on. Abraham didn't own the land that he was in. Canaan was promised to him, but he never saw it in his lifetime. Isaac never got it in his lifetime. Jacob never got it in his lifetime. The greatest proof that we have of this is that Abraham had to buy land from the inhabitants of the land in order that he would have a burial place. He didn't have his own place. They were strangers and sojourners, and they were wandering about from the time of Abraham. And then the whole time of Isaac is covered in this time period. The time of Jacob is covered in this time period. Jacob goes down into Egypt with 17 years left in his life. So he and the next generation are there. And then one additional generation is born in Egypt. At least one additional generation. And then they come out. Okay? And I would argue that it was two generations there. Because remember, when Moses is born, there's all of that killing of the firstborn. Moses is born, grows up to be 40, runs away for 40 more years. So there's another generation that grows up in there. But my point is, they spent 80 years of Moses' life there, plus a limited amount of time. Moses, his mother is the daughter of Levi, and his father is one more generation below that. Right? That's how close Moses is to the people that came in. Moses' mother is the daughter of Levi, born to him in Egypt. Moses' father is one more generation down. You can't make that space 400 years of the time they spent in there. 400 years would get you a whole string of people between him and that. Just to give you an understanding of how long 400 years is, the time of the judges is roughly 450 years. Okay? So from the time that Joshua goes until the time of Saul is roughly 450 years. That's how many people you need to have in a 400-year span. You're not just going to have three generations of people. Okay? Just so we're clear on that. Because a lot of people believe and take it that the Israelites spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. No, that's not true. They were in Egypt. The whole time they spent in Egypt was not captivity. Only a portion of the time was captivity. Once the Pharaoh that was alive while Joseph was alive died, then another Pharaoh rose who knew not Joseph, nor the things that he had done for them. And that guy gets nervous that this people is growing strong and we don't want them to pick sides with somebody else. And that's how that came into play. Okay. I always end up taking a long time on this part because it is an important thing that people get wrong. But in any event, don't want to belabor that point too much. The issue here was the prophecies. These things were prophesied, and William Miller saw that those prophecies were fulfilled and that there was timing associated with them. And it says here, as William Miller studied the prophecies, comparing scripture with scripture, he concluded that if God had a divine timetable throughout the Bible, he surely must have a divine timetable for the second coming. Daniel 8:14 tells us that at the end of the 2300 days, the sanctuary would be cleansed. Now, William Miller did a lot of studying that was really, really, really good, but he made the same mistake many of us make, which is we tend to study the things we're shaky on or the things we are sure we don't know. And we tend to just gloss over the things that we think we know, the things that we're already comfortable with. So here, it so happened that he accepted the already common belief that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the purification of the earth by fire. He accepted the popular view that the cleansing of the sanctuary was the purification of the earth by fire. He diligently studied the scriptures to understand an event of such stupendous importance. He discovered the linkage between Daniel 8 and 9. In Daniel 8, the angel was instructed to make this man understand the vision. By the end of the chapter, the only portion of the entire vision that was left unexplained was the part about the 2300 days. Later, the angel returned to Daniel and declared, "I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding." Okay? We know this because after bidding Daniel to consider the matter and understand the vision, the first words out of his mouth were, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. That's where he, and upon thy holy city. And determined there means cut off. So what, when he told him about the 2300 days and Daniel didn't have a context for understanding it, the angel comes back and tells him that a small section of that time is cut off, has been allocated for a specific purpose, and we can use the allocation to anchor the rest of the prophecy because the allocation is from the beginning of the prophecy. Okay? Since the starting point of the 70 weeks was from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, Miller knew that if he could find that date, he would know the beginning of the 70-week prophecy and the 2300-day prophecy. Which, by the way, is the longest time prophecy in Scripture, 2300 days. No time prophecy is longer. There is no longer time prophecy. By the way, when we say time prophecy, what we are referring to is a prophecy which has a specific time component associated with it, meaning its duration is given and at least the starting or ending date is given, right? Sometimes all three dates are given or all three units are provided, but you need at least two of them to figure it out. If you get start and finish, you know what the duration is. If you get start and the duration, you know how to figure out the ending date. And if you get the end and the duration, you know how to figure out the starting date. So you just need two of the three data points in order to know. But a time-based prophecy is one that has at least one of those components to it. It has timing associated with it that is important to the prophecy. And there are no time-based prophecies post 1844. Right? That's important consideration. There are no time-based prophecies post 1844. Because 1844 is where this longest time prophecy ends. And one of the things that the angel in Revelation 10 says is that there should be time no longer. And that angel is, in fact, Christ. And I said it that way, don't want to confuse people. In the vision that John sees, he sees an angel. When you pay attention to the characteristics of that angel, the behavior of that angel, the authority of that angel is in fact Christ. That doesn't mean that Christ is an angel, because when people see angels in prophecy, oftentimes it's a messenger delivering some sort of a message. And that is exactly what's happening there. But I said it the way that it's shown in the vision. He sees an angel, and the angel has authority. Swore by him that liveth forever and ever. Only person who ever swears by God is God, right? Swore by him that liveth forever and ever that there would be time no longer. You don't see angels swearing by God. They don't do that. So here we are with the 2300 days. The decree was issued by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, in 457 BC. It's recorded in Ezra 7, 7 through 13. And historically, we were able to figure out that it was in the fall of 457 BC that it was issued. The decree was the last of three decrees to allow the Jews to return to rebuild Jerusalem and restore temple worship services. The third decree was the most complete. Yeah, because it emphasized the rebuild Jerusalem part and marks the beginning of the 2300-day prophecy. Okay, what major events do these verses predict? Daniel 9, 25 and 26. We'll look at that. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, it's Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Remember the way that the timing is done. 7 weeks is 7 times 7. That would be 49 literal years. 7 prophetic weeks would be 49 literal years. And 62 weeks, that would be 62 weeks, okay? 62 weeks, total of 434 weeks. When you tie it to that other 49, it makes 483 weeks in total, right? When you count the last week, you have a total of 490 weeks, 70 weeks. Is 70 times 7, 490 literal years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Okay. In a remarkable prophecy, Daniel predicted that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah would be 69 prophetic weeks or 483 prophetic days or 483 literal years. Since the decree went forth in the fall of 457 BC, 483 years extend to the fall of AD 27. That's when the Messiah would be anointed, which his baptism represented that. In the autumn of AD 27, Christ was baptized and received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. After his baptism, Jesus went into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, right? So he's basically saying everything is happening according to the prophecy. In the spring of AD 31, in the middle of this last prophetic week, 3.5 years into a 7-year period, Christ was crucified. The system of offerings that pointed forward to the Lamb of God ended with Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. Type had met anti-type, and eventually all of the sacrifices and offerings of the ceremonial system ceased. I don't know why they said eventually. Technically, it was immediately. When he died, that stuff was done. The Israelites kept doing it for a while, but God didn't care about it anymore because those sacrifices had all been pointing forward to the coming Messiah. The Messiah came, and then the Messiah died. Once he dies, when all these other sacrifices were pointing to his death, there is no point for any of them. Okay. 490 years, especially allotted to the Jews, ended in AD 34 with the rejection of the Sanhedrin by the Sanhedrin of the gospel message. Subtracting 490 years from the 2300-year prophecy leaves 1810 years for the completion of the entire prophecy, which takes us to 1844. William Miller and the early Adventists, Advent meaning awaiting the second coming, believed that the sanctuary in Daniel 8:14 was the earth, and they assumed that Christ would come to purify the earth by fire in 1844. They were ultimately correct about the timing, wrong about the event that would occur in that timing. The event was the purification of the sanctuary, the cleansing of the sanctuary, according to the Levitical system with the Day of Atonement. That's what began instead of what they were expecting. Okay. So there's a chart. I'm going to try and find a link to the chart, because in the online lesson that I have, I do not have the chart here, so I'm going to look for it. But it points out that there's a chart that's associated with this that would be good to look at. Here are two quotes from the Great Controversy. Like the first disciples, William Miller and his associates did not themselves fully comprehend the import of the message which they bore. Errors that had been long established in the church prevented them from arriving at a correct interpretation of an important point in the prophecy. Therefore, though they proclaimed the message which God had committed to them to be given to the world, yet through a misapprehension of its meaning, they suffered disappointment. Yet God accomplished his own beneficent purpose in permitting the warning of the judgment to be given just as it was. The great day was at hand, and in his providence, the people were brought to the test of a definite time in order to reveal to them what was in their hearts. The message was designed for the testing and purification of the church. They were to be led to see whether their affections were set upon the world, this world, or upon Christ in heaven. They professed to love the Savior. Now they were to prove their love. Were they ready to renounce their worldly hopes and ambitions and welcome with joy the advent of their Lord? The message was designed to enable them to discern their true spiritual state. It was sent in mercy to arouse them to seek the Lord with repentance and humiliation. These two quotes came from The Great Controversy, pages 351 through 353. Okay, let's look at these questions. I'm going to answer these questions in different order. Number three says, what role does understanding prophecy play in the plan of salvation? Why is prophecy so significant in the plan of God? God wants us to know what's happening. The children of Israel were told what kinds of things that were coming. We need to trust in God. And one of the ways that God uses to develop and establish trust in us is prophecy. By predicting things in advance, showing us that he knows what's going on and how it should work, he teaches us to trust him, that he does know things, that he is working out things for our best interest. That's one aspect of it. The other thing is, God doesn't want us to be disturbed by things. Could you imagine if some of the things that you know about coming now, if they happened and you didn't know what was going to happen? Could you imagine how painful it would be to know some of those things, or to have them happen to you and not know? Yeah. No, this, it's a really good thing that the Lord chooses to warn us. Just think about the disciples. Jesus has been warning them in his ministry about the crucifixion and how it would come, and that on the third day he would rise again. And because they weren't paying attention to him, because they were not believing what he was saying, and they were focused on who was the greatest and all these other things, when he perished, they had nothing to hold on to. And for a day and a half, Friday evening, they were in trouble from the time he was caught Thursday night. So Thursday night into Friday, they're in problems. Friday, he's crucified, so they're losing it. They go off. All of Sabbath, they have nothing, no hope, no nothing, into Sunday morning. So that's how long they ended up suffering, because he had given them prophecy that would have prevented them from having to be distressed like that. That's the same reason, at least one, that God gives prophecy to us today. It's also important for us to know what things are coming to help other people. What lessons can we learn from William Miller's experience? Does God at times overrule our mistaken understanding? Oh, I think God overrules our mistaken understanding a lot, but sometimes he lets it stand because even their disappointment had been prophesied. Even the disappointment had been prophesied. It was more effective a message that Christ was coming soon than that some invisible thing was going to happen with some more indeterminate time in between it. So the fact that they misunderstood what the time was about and ran off and proclaimed that Christ was coming, it served God's interest, but it had already been prophesied that it would have occurred. If they had studied properly, they should have come across the prophecy and been confused as to why that would say something like that. But they studied a lot, just not enough. And why is an understanding of Daniel 9:24 through 27 so significant in establishing the integrity of the Bible and the divinity of Christ? Well, the prophecy says that it would be. So let's look at that and I'll explain what I mean. Here's what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, that's from verse 24, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, right? And to make an end of sins. So finish the transgression, make an end of sins. This is speaking of the work of Christ in eradicating sin eternally, like it's needed. The prophecy and the work that Christ accomplishes during that prophecy guarantees that the final events will work out, right? Once Jesus completes his mission, dies, and is resurrected, the rest of everything else in prophecy is assured because Jesus can no longer, there's no risk of him making a mistake at this point. There's no risk of him falling, no risk of him failing. Okay? So this prophecy is so important, and his completion of this prophecy is so important to everything else in the great controversy. To make reconciliation for iniquity, right? That's part of what his work is there. So not only is he preventing sin from occurring, not only is he finishing up the transgression, the break between God and man, not only is he getting ready to eliminate sin, give us the power to overcome, etc., and so on, reconcile us to God, but he's going to bring in everlasting righteousness, right? He's going to usher in a new kingdom and seal up the vision and prophecy. This is an important phrase, and to anoint the most holy, right, which was his baptism. But the seal up the vision and prophecy, what this is essentially saying is there are 490 years from when this event takes place, 490 years from when this event takes place, where all of these key things that I just discussed will be locked in. Once Jesus completes his mission, once Jesus succeeds in this 490 years, the rest of the 2300 days is impossible to go south. It is flawless at this point. Nothing can disturb it. The greatest risk to our whole salvation endeavor was Jesus' 33 years on this earth. He was assailed and tempted, and he had the potential, maybe I shouldn't say potential, he had the possibility of failing. Right? We should never act as though this plan was without any risk. It absolutely had risk. Satan would not have bothered tempting Christ if Christ could not fail. It's not a temptation if someone can't fail. That's the primary reason why God can't be tempted. God cannot make mistakes. God can't fail. God can't be tempted. Because temptation can only be brought to bear on someone who has the opportunity to do it. I cannot be tempted to fly. Flying is an impossibility for me. So while I'm standing on the ground, you can tell me all whatever you want about flying. Right? Now, you can tempt me to jump off a building with the idea that I could fly, and I'm mistaken about that. But the general premise that I'm pointing out is you can't tempt someone to do something that is impossible for them to do. Right? They can only be tempted to exercise power in their behalf if they have that power. Satan can't tempt me to turn stones to bread. It's something I can't do. Even if my spirit were willing, my flesh would be weak. I can't do that. So that's not a temptation for me. It's a temptation for Christ, because Christ had power that he could use on his own behalf. Right? This is what makes it so important. Oh, the other thing that I wanted to comment before I left, I know I'm in further thought, and I should have said this while I was in Thursday's lesson, but I will jump back to it. In Thursday's lesson, it says, yeah, in this remarkable prophecy, Daniel predicted. Yes, it's written in the book of Daniel, but we need to pay attention from a contextual standpoint. The angel is speaking to him, right? The angel is speaking to him. If you look through Daniel 9, and you'll see that Daniel is writing as a narrator in verse 1, and in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood. Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord. Verse 5 is, we have sinned, that's part of the prayer. 6, neither have we hearkened, part of the prayer. 7 is part of the prayer. 8 is part of the prayer. 9 is part of the prayer. 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. That's all up to the prayer. In verse 20, it says, and while I was speaking, he's back to narrating and praying and confessing my sin. 21, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, he calls him man, he's an angel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly. It's funny that he says man Gabriel and fly swiftly. Touch me about the time of the evening oblation. So while Daniel is praying, the angel interrupts him. and he informed me and talked with me and said, oh, Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. In verse 22, Daniel starts quoting the angel. And from 22 onward through 27, it is the angel who's speaking. Daniel didn't predict this. It's recorded in the book of Daniel. Daniel recorded it. But the angel is communicating to him the future. So it's the angel who tells him what's going on. And yes, I'm a stickler for precision like this, because I think that we should be precise, especially when we're dealing with not just scripture, but prophecy in scripture. We need to be precise about who says what, because it can be very important, right? I'm not trying to malign the prophet, but there is a difference. There is a difference in the prophet saying something and an angel of God saying something. Okay? There's a difference. There's no point in time where I'm going to think that the angel of God is mistaken. And let me just give you a basic example. Remember when David wants to build a house for God, and he speaks to the prophet Nathan, and he says, oh, why is it that I am in a house with ceiling and wall, and the Lord is in a tent? I should make a house for him. And Nathan's like, do what is in thine heart, the Lord is with thee. And that night, the Lord is like, okay, here's what I want you to tell him. And so then Nathan has to come back and tell David, okay, the Lord says you can't build it because you've been a man of war and bloodshed and this and that, the other, your son will get to build it. There's a prophet not being malicious or anything, but he misspoke, okay? He misspoke. Now, the Lord corrected him. He didn't leave us with a mistaken writing and no way of knowing that it was mistaken, but he misspoke. So a prophet saying something is important. I'm not trying to disparage any prophets. Most of what prophets say is accurate because God told them to say it in the first place. But when an angel shows up to you from the Lord and communicates to you, I think that's a notch above just the prophet saying what the prophet understood. Right? So it's not Daniel predicting. Daniel isn't predicting anything. The prophet is telling him. That's important for us to understand. I like to be precise, so I'm always going to be precise whenever I can. And yes, the question of why this is so significant. This prophecy, when fulfilled, anchored every other prophecy in Scripture. Anchored all of the rest of it. Because once this happens and Christ has won, we don't have to fear any of the other things. All of the other prophecies require Christ to be successful. So if Christ were to have failed in this part of the mission, the rest of the 2300 days are not going to work. How's the sanctuary being cleansed when the high priest has failed? That couldn't happen. So that's why it tells us that this prophecy was going to seal up the vision and prophecy in a general sense. Because every other prophecy is dependent on Christ being successful. And once he was successful, now we don't have to worry about any of the rest of it. We have no concerns. There's no opportunity for mistakes. And that's how the second coming is going to be for us. When we are pulled from this earth, right? Close of probation happens before that. But once we're pulled from this earth and are given our glorified bodies, there's no going back. There's no chance of failure from that point for us. Right? No chance of failure, no going back. That's why we tend to look at the second coming as the culmination of everything, even though if you study it, you know that there's 1,000 years during which there'll be a judgment, among other things. And at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked are resurrected. Everybody's shown their faults. They all acknowledge it. Then they're destroyed according to the level of their wickedness. And then the earth is renewed and everything is finished and sin is never a discussion point again. We know that all that happens, but the truth is, at the second coming, God's people are safe and preserved eternally from everything. And so that's, we look at that marker as woohoo, right? Because nobody's going to be anxious for the 1,000 years. Everything will be fine. Everything will be great. Second coming is the good milestone for us, even though there's one other major event left. Because our situation doesn't change, right? It's like, here's an analogy for you. It's like students in relation to final exams and graduation day. Yeah, graduation day, all your family shows up. Everyone has a sigh of relief as everything is completed and yada, yada, yada. But the truth is, once you finished final exams, right, and you passed, and you knew that you passed, and all your bills are paid up, the rest of that stuff is a formality. It's something you have to go through, but you had all the assurance you needed when you passed that test. Right? That's what's important for you. So that test passing is akin to the second coming, even though the graduation is akin to the earth made new. We're good once the tests are passed. And graduation is just icing on that cake. Okay, let's go to our passage. Isaiah 25:29. Here's a prophetic passage. This is a good reason to memorize scripture because we're going to need to know what to say here. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your mercy, goodness, and love to us. We thank you for the many blessings we receive at your hand. We thank you for this blessed hope, and we look forward to it. Lord, help us to get aligned with your program. Help us to do and say those things that are right and pleasing in your sight. Help us to look forward to the blessed hope and share that joy with others, and help that we will be ready for your soon return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for listening to this podcast. You can email us at BibleQuestions@ASBZone.com. We look forward to hearing from you, whether you have questions, comments, suggestions, or concerns. Don't forget to check out the full description of this episode at BibleStudy.ASBZone.com to ensure that you can access the linked resources and any related podcast episodes. This podcast is available on all of the major platforms such as Spotify, YouTube Music, Apple Podcasts, and Amazon Music. Please remember us in your prayers. Until we meet again next time, may God richly bless you as you prayerfully study and share His holy word.